chapter 30, and we're going to pick it up in verse 10. And let's just pray one more time that the Lord would be here. Father, may you now just open up our hearts and our minds to your word, that we would receive. Lord, we know it doesn't do us any good to sit here and go through the motions of religion, to just read these if we cannot take it from the pages and put it into our hearts and internalize that which you would like to direct us on. And let it speak to us tonight, Lord. We give you the praise and glory. Amen. Chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs is written by some guy named Agur. Now, that's all we know about this guy, other than he was a prophet and pretty smart one at that. But as we learned last week, Agur was a man who approached the gift of prophecy with great humility. He didn't really fancy himself as a prophet. He didn't really fancy himself as being very smart, which I usually find the greatest of the wise of today seem to have that heart. There's plenty of guys who seem to know everything about everything and usually know very little about everything. And but Agur was a guy who really approached it with some humility. Now, when we read this last week and this week, one of the things we gather from Agur is the prophecy and the wisdom that he is giving here is not like some deep mountaintop wisdom. Okay, he is giving a wisdom that is more of that gnosko wisdom, that knowledge through experience. He's giving a wisdom that comes from a discernment and an observation of the world around us. And you know, the Bible tells us, there's a verse that says, stand still and know that I am God. I think we could just really do to heed that counsel. I think sometimes we just need to stop, take a deep breath and listen. We oftentimes have the idea that prayer is us talking to God. And I don't know where that happened, because that is a grave misunderstanding. Prayer is communication. It is not a unilateral speech to God to tell him everything you've ever wanted. It's communication. So prayer in that, all of a sudden, is much wider, much broader. Because we can talk to God about what a great job he did on the stars, and about the needs that you have in your life, and about the fears that you may be going through, and about the praise for the things that he has blessed you with, from salvation to breath to the possessions even that he has gifted you with. But prayer also is him communicating back to us. And I think we need to just take a moment once in a while just to stop and listen. What does he have to say? Ask him, Lord, speak to me, direct me. Seeking a spiritual discernment around about what is going on around about us. And so often we are walk into a room and we are quick to find the closest friend, the quickest place where we can be involved in a conversation. So just taking a moment to stop and look around, seeking what God has for us and what the needs are of the room. And God gives you a discernment when you have that kind of a heart. I think Agur had that kind of a heart. He was discerning. He was watchful for what is happening around him. And he began to put two and two together. I read what he has here and I think, well, Agur probably just read the newspapers. Because he quickly came to a seemingly grand understanding about the heart of mankind. And what does the Bible tell us about the heart of mankind? That it is desperately wicked. That's kind of a hard thing to even come to the acknowledgement on. We all like to believe there's something good inside of us. We just need to dig long enough, you know, and some of us spend 50, 60 years looking for it, and we finally throw up our hands and surrender and say, there's nothing good in me, like Paul the Apostle did. So Agur continues on this week, and he starts in verse 10, and he says, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. Now basically, this is just simply speaking of a false or dubious accusation towards another person. We need to be really careful ourselves to heed the counsel of this verse, because if we're wrong, there's going to be great damage done to the individual which we're accusing, as well as oftentimes us. I certainly have not got this mastered, but I've come to the realization over the years that I've got enough things to look in the mirror and deal with than to be going around and accusing other people of messing up. And some people, it's always somebody else's fault. Have you noticed that? Well, you know, I got a problem with alcohol, but it's that ex-wife of mine's fault, you know. She drove me to it. I was a kid, you know. Or you don't know what happened when I was a kid, man. I was abused and, you know, I got some problems. And here I am in jail, but it's not my fault. It was that lawyer of mine, you know, and I really wasn't all that guilty. And on and on and on and on. And it's always somebody else's fault and saying, you know what? I did wrong. I am not a good person. So we need to be real careful of accusations. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to condemn God's servants? They are responsible to the Lord, so let him tell them whether they are right or wrong. The Lord's power will help them do as they should." Now that requires faith on our part, a trust in God, the fact that he can communicate these things. Husbands, wives, this is a good verse for us. Because it always seems that we feel this deep need to point out every flaw and shortcoming in our spouse. Well, it is much quicker than waiting for God, isn't it? You know? It's like, I wait around for God. I mean, we could be dealing with this mess for like months and years, you know? Well, yeah, you might be. Welcome to marriage. Pray. That doesn't mean you have to be a doormat or you don't get to speak. But you can never force anyone, can you? God has great persuasive powers, doesn't he? Going on to verse 11, he continues, "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation... Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." Now, one of the issues in all of biblical and prophetical interpretation is the meaning of this word generation. And it really is not distinctive as far as understanding, because the word generation in Scripture can mean its common usage. You know, oh, you're of the older generation, you're of the younger generation in that sense. Or it could mean a people. It could mean a group of individuals. It could mean age in the general sense, an age. But either way, in this case, it doesn't matter. Because most definitely, this generation that's upon this earth certainly fits this bill from verses 11 to 14, doesn't it? And we know that we read elsewhere in Scripture that these verses also describe those people that would be living in the quote-unquote last days. Certainly today we see an intense disrespect and even hostility of children towards their parents. Something happened in the 60s. I don't know what went down there. I mean, somehow we decided to just, you know, let the kids grow up and be free, you know. Oh, they're free now, aren't they? Because now they're parents and they don't know what in the world to do with their kids. But we're living in a time where the whole parent-child relationship has degraded. We see a generation today that most often believes themselves to be in fine standing, but they've never been washed of their sin, washed of their guilt. They have an illusion of righteousness, but it's an illusion that's theirs only. Kind of live in some sort of mass individual psychosis because we look in the mirror and somehow believe that we are okay before God. When the Bible clearly says, unless you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. I had a meeting today in our county jail with a young man who tried to commit suicide this morning. He was quite confused in this idea of Christianity. Oh, he was steeped in religion. You know, he thought the answer was in church, was in religion, and what he did and didn't do, concerned that he hadn't been baptized. So you see, the devil has got this idea now that we do these things that we're somehow righteous before God. When if we were just to read Scripture, we would find out that that's not where it's at. That all these things are an answer of a good conscience. They are in response to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this truth of which I'm speaking to, guys, exists in America within and outside the walls of church. I think if we were to look back in Jesus' day when he walked this earth physically, we couldn't help but notice the state of the quote-unquote church of the day. I mean, there's been an argument from day one there. Who crucified Jesus? You know? Who was responsible? Well, ultimately me. I was responsible. Because it was my sin that he took to the cross. But if you're talking about who actually arranged that, it was the church. And that's hard to stomach, but it was. It was the organized church of the day. Crucified a rebel who fancied himself to know anything about the Creator. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that we must never confuse religion with Christianity. Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we live in an age where it is greatly confused in that area. We live in an age where, frankly, we're standing in what seems to be a literal ocean of pride and of self-centeredness. And I wonder sometimes, are we believers truly any different in this area? Do we operate for the well-being and the benefit of others? Or basically, are we watching for our stuff? I think today we could literally drown in the waters of wicked men around us. We have corporations. You look at verse 14 here. Excuse me. We have corporations that are exploiting the poor in third world countries, all for their own selfish benefit. The first time that we went to Alangapo in the Philippines, Michael took us out to the dump where they lived when they first got there. And after the Mount Pinatubo eruption, the city thought it would be a good time to relocate the dump people, so they shipped them all off to some new village they built in the woods. But so this was, the dump was pretty much gone at that time, but there's still people living there. And there was this narrow bridge that you just walked on across the lagoon, and you look across the lagoon from the dump and the people living there in the dump, they're squatters really, and across that bridge was a couple of major United States corporations. I won't mention any names. But, I mean, you could be wearing them on your feet, or they could be sitting at home in the form of your computer, paying them just enough that they could eat that day, and if they didn't get to work, then they would go hungry. We live in a world and an age of greed. I mean, now we live in times where corporations are lying about their financial well-being. Just ripping off thousands of people, stockholders. As long as they get their check. That's accepted because we're very bad people. Never before have we needed salvation like we need today. I mean, now it is more evident than ever. So when we read this about a generation, welcome to the generation of the self-absorbed. The generation of the openly wicked. Used to be at least we hid our wickedness. And I'm praying that it truly is the last generation. Lord, come quickly. I mean, it's hard to even read the Sunday paper without your stomach turning. And maybe I'm just getting old. I used to listen to old preachers say this kind of stuff. That's one thing about getting old as a believer. By the time you check out, man, you are ready. It's like, that's it. Take me home, Jesus. I'm ready to go. You know? That's why Christians tend to die with such peace.
Going on, verse 15. The horse leech, you guys know what horse leech is, right? Hath two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, the fire that saith, it is not enough. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Mm-mm. Now the horse leech, guys, is basically what you would think of as a leech. The writer here is writing down a list of some things that he sees that are never satisfied. Things that continue to desire and seek for more. And I think that if he would have had a perception somewhere listed in here, and I'm sorry, you guys know how I pick on America. By the way, I love this country. I don't want to live anywhere else. So don't get the idea I'm anti-American. I think he would have listed America here. Never satisfied. We live in the land of the big gulp. Supersize me. You know, I just want more. We abuse everything. Alcohol, cigarettes, food, sex, Hollywood, malls. He lists here first the leech. Now we kind of have an idea, unless you're really from this city. Lists the leech as one that never has enough blood. Okay, when a leech gets on you, never enough. Keep sucking the blood. Out here it'd be the ticks. Okay, you know, especially if you got dogs. You ever know that? And they just get so big, then they fall off on the carpet. Oh, that's nasty. Look, somebody's been eating grapes in my living room. Oh! Okay, we are turning into a redneck church, aren't we? Secondly, it lists the grave. The grave's never satisfied, is it? Because, guys, death never takes a holiday. Never passes anybody by. Death is short of the rapture is waiting for every one of us. And it gets everybody. You guys see my t-shirt I wear around here? About death being the great equalizer? I love that shirt. It's a good conversation starter there. Yeah, because we're all going. We're all parting. I'll share a story. Tom, that dude was from Motley Crue, wasn't he? What was his name? Jack was telling us about being at this secular club where one of the Christian bands that he's with, you know, is connected with, was playing. And he got in a conversation with his, what's his name? Vince? He's from Motley Crue. So he got to share the gospel with this guy. And this guy took him out to show him his Maserati. And he says, you mean to tell me you want me to give up this for Jesus? And he says, yeah, man, it's all going to burn. Then he had a few choice words for how stupid Jack was. And Jack says, well, yeah, for now, we'll see. Still got to die, guys. You can't take your Maserati with you. You know, it's all going to burn. Death is never satisfied. And every one of us, again, short of the rapture, we're all going to die. And he says, the barren womb, in other words, the person who is unable to have a child, they just keep trying. Never satisfied. Not that that's a bad thing. The earth that is not filled with water, or no matter how much it rains, the earth is never filled up. Well, except for that once. Never filled up. It just keeps raining. Especially, have you noticed out here? I mean, if it rains anymore, I'm starting to molt. I mean, it says in fire. Because fire will consume anything and everything as long as it continues to get fuel. We see the fires out west. We see what that's doing. And this just burns everything. Not never It's never satisfied. Now, all these things are intended to be a picture of a restless and very insatiable soul of mankind. Because mankind continues to consume anything and everything we can lay our hands on to try to fill that inevitable emptiness of an unredeemed soul. And we look around and we're pretty much trying to fill ourselves up with anything and everything. Never satisfied. Christians, believers, receive this for a moment, for us for a minute too. It should be different for us. The Bible speaks to us on this matter. You see, God is our inheritance. We're all the priesthood. They didn't get a piece of the land, did they? Because God was their inheritance. So should ours be. We should be satisfied. That doesn't mean that you're not glad when you get a raise. That doesn't mean that you can't be glad when you get a $1,000 car instead of the $200 car. You know? That's a good thing. But the problem is when you got the $1,000 car and it's going good, but you want the $50,000 Maserati. It's still got four wheels. Goes down the road. You know? Still goes, battery goes dead when you leave the lights on. Right? Still a car. Yet, guys, the world and all that it contains is not enough to fill the heart of an unredeemed individual. I've often said that there's a Jesus-shaped hole in your chest, and you can shove anything in there, but if you can hear it clanking at the bottom of the barrel, it's never going to fill except Jesus. Because, you see, He designed us that way. Each and every one of us was born with one piece missing, and it's the Jesus piece. And without that, you'll always be empty, and you'll always be searching. Maybe you think you're the one person that you'll find it. If you just have just enough money, oh, if I could win the lottery, if I could have this girl or that guy or this possession, or if I could have fame, fortune. And we read the newspapers, it doesn't work for the rest of them. You think Belushi didn't have fame and fortune? Janis Joplin? I mean, these guys had, in the worldly sense, everything they could ever want. And it was never enough. They kept shoving things in there until it killed them. But yet, perhaps if you're not a believer and you're here, you're listening on the radio, you know some poor Christian making minimum wage, prays every time he gets in his car that it'll start. God help him when it gets winter, you know. No heat. Windows won't roll up. He doesn't have the newest, nicest clothes. Except they keep walking around with that stupid grin on their face. What's the matter with them? Are they crazy? I mean, what's the matter with these Christians? And that's why they go, man, it must belong to some cult, you know. Something's wrong in their head, man. I mean, they can't be happy. They ain't got anything. We got all that matters, man. Because all of you that are believers here, you may not realize it, but you all own mansions. Huge mansions. And you got the best engineer and the best construction crew you could imagine working on your mansions. This ain't life. This is just a period of time in which you get to choose. And if you choose early enough, you'll be blessed enough to walk in the kingdom, enough to share it, and maybe bring somebody else into the kingdom. But that's it. That's what this is all about. Because, once again, death is waiting. It's good to keep that perspective. In verse 17, he says, the eye again, that the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. I just wanted to read that again. Let's read it again, okay? No, I'm not kidding. The idea here, guys, is that
the individual that consistently bucks parental guidance and authority, this verse is saying that he will be robbed of his ability to see clearly, and he's eventually going to be reduced to a life of darkness. Plucking the eye out, not going to be able to see. And this goes right along with the rest of Proverbs as we've been going through this now for some, 30 chapters and, 8 years or whatever it's been here. As he, over and over, the book of Proverbs has been punching home this idea that if you refuse counsel, if you attempt to go it alone, then you eventually will be. I mean, if you want to be an island, you fight long enough, you'll be an island. And it's a very, very lonely place to be. You think that it's safe. You think, well, if I'm alone, no one can hurt me. True. No one can bless you either. Yeah, but I don't trust anybody. Really? Well, I don't trust you. So it makes us all even. And you shouldn't trust you either. And if you knew yourself, you wouldn't trust yourself. Verse 18, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle to the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Quite poetic. By the way, this thing too, this way he says three things, yea, four, you'll find that throughout Scripture. That is kind of a Jewish way of being emphatic. Okay, it's like saying, and the final word is, okay, that's their way. So if you're wondering what this is all about. Now the writer here is again giving us a short list. And this list are things that are, in his opinion, beyond his understanding. And interestingly enough, he ends that list with the way of a man with a maid, or man's interaction with a woman. And yes, that certainly does defy all understanding. Guys, few things in this life, we know it in our head, and I certainly know it experientially and certainly know it in the ministry by watching. Few things in this life can be more of a blessing or more of a disaster than our relationship with the opposite sex. I mean, even when we know what the Word says in relationship to this subject, believers, yes, even believers, I'm sorry to say, so often fall prey to this sin. And in truth, it is certainly one of man's greatest falls. It doesn't matter if you're from Podunk, Wisconsin, or whether you're in the White House. We don't do very well when it comes to the opposite sex. And it, if you stop a minute and just take a step back, it just defies all logic. I mean, it's hard to understand. Now, these four issues that he gave here, the reason why these are probably all lumped together is these all leave no trace of a path. The way of an eagle in the air, a serpent upon a rock, a ship maneuvering in the sea. They leave no path. They leave no trace. No clear road to retrace footsteps in order to skirt disaster. Because you see, how we get into these situations that we often do with someone from the opposite sex, how we get there ends up being just a blur, and there really is no easy escape. You guys know I never miss an opportunity when we get through Scripture here. If you're new here, we just teach it verse by verse, straight on through. But I never miss the opportunity when we get to it to punch home this idea. Mainly because it is a heartbreak. See, I don't have any blood kids, but I do have an awful lot of children. And it breaks my heart when I see my children tripping off down that road of disaster. And usually they'll not receive any counsel. They'll not hear it. They're only when there's disaster. And so oftentimes we date someone, and that person, by the way, dating's not in the Bible. Take that for what it's worth. But we date, we see whatever you want to call it. And somebody says, well, is this person saved? And it's like, well, yeah, how do you know? Well, they told me.
Is that good enough? Not for me to marry. I got to spend the rest of my life with this person. And if you're hooking up with this person and you could never see you're married to this person, then you are in the wrong place. Get out of there. So we need to stop and take a look for a minute. I mean, do you have a right to look for fruit in a person's life? I mean, if the person's waving his hands all around saying, I'm an orange tree, I'm an orange tree, I'm an orange tree. Well, I don't know. Is there any oranges, nice branches? No oranges? Maybe you should wait a little bit. See if there's any oranges. Because if there's no oranges, maybe it's an apple tree. And then what happens is you end up hooked up, married, and for good or bad, stuck with each other. And it's bad when you got an orange tree married to an apple tree. Never seems to work. Look for fruit. When it comes to this issue of dating, being with them, look for fruit. Make sure not only do they say, I'm saved, but where are they? Are they, yeah, I'm saved, I'm born again, but I have no intention of being a disciple or growing in Christ or doing anything. I'm just going to sit here and watch TV. Because you're still unequally yoked, even if they're a believer. Be careful, guys. A lifetime of pain. And let me tell you something very clear. God will not ever put you with someone who's not a believer. Not going to happen. Ever. It would run contrary to his nature and his word. He would not be God if he did that. Choose wisely. Verse 20 says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth, wipeth her mouth, and saith, I have done no wickedness. Now, because of the draw of such, a woman who practices the sin of sex outside of marriage is apt to try to hide the evidence of such a spiritual crime. And usually they try to convince themselves, try to convince herself and others that she's not doing anything wrong. You've heard it. Well, I love him. Well, we're going to get married anyway. You know, blah, 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 blah. It's, you know, every line you could possibly give me is as old as the hills. We've been using them, you know. Because, guys, after such a sin, a sexual sin, what's a lie to cover it up, right? That individual may actually still be wearing the crumbs of guilt on her face while still trying to deny the fact that he or she has done nothing wrong, claiming innocence. Again, lying would be a small matter in this issue. God expects sexual purity. You know why? I'll tell you why. Ladies, you represent the bride of Christ. Represents the church, the bride of Christ. He expects us to be pure, to have no other gods before him, to not commit spiritual adultery. So he expects you to do that also. You represent the relationship he has. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the groom. The Bible's very clear on these matters. Now, if you've been there, I mean, I could throw a rock over my shoulder and I'm sure we'd hit plenty in here. You have a great thing going for you because God is great at forgiving. And he's great at throwing down grace, isn't he? I mean, he just bestows it. And in his eyes, and this is what counts, in his eyes, upon repentance and seeking him, he will consider you a virgin once again. Some of you would say, man, I'd like to start all over again. I've made a wreck. But repentance is not, I'm sorry. Repentance is, I'm sorry, and I'm going in a different direction.
seek him. He can make things right. But very, very important on this issue. I'm sorry to, I mean, to belabor the point here, but it is an issue that continues to come up. And when it's not like we have a big plague in this church, but we're not immune to these things. One last comment, as long as I'm being mean. If you are sexually involved in this church, if I find out about it, you get a choice. You get repentance and turn away, or you get to find another church. Just so that you know. So I just cut you some slack. Maybe you'd like to just make a, you know, preemptive strike. Make a run for it. Verse 18. There be three things. I read that. 21. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigns, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman, you guys know who that is, odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is an heir to her mistress. Now, four things he's giving here in this list is a list of things which cause turmoil. One, the servant that reigns. Now, that is listed because such an individual that used to be a servant and now he reigns most often becomes arrogant, power mad with his new position, making him a real pain to anybody who has to deal with him. Turmoil. Two, a fool filled with meat. Now, this is a picture of one whose prosperity causes him to even be more stupid than he was when he was poor. And you know what's dangerous about a prosperous fool? Is because he has a lot of things and money to be foolish with. I mean, what do you want? Do you want a drunken fool without a fast car, or a drunken fool with a fast car? You see what I mean? I want him off the road, you know. If he wants to be a drunken fool in his living room, fine. Just don't drive on the roads with me, please. So that's the idea here is with that prosperity, he's able to be more of a dangerous fool. Three, an odious, and it means hateful. A hateful woman. A hateful woman who manages somehow to find some sucker to marry her. Usually you'd think, well, no one's going to be that stupid. But you know what? We can put on our happy face sometimes long enough. Not if you get married here, because I'd like to see you put on that happy face for a year. But lots of times we try to short circuit that the Calvary Chapel Menominee method here, so we'll run off and get married. And you know, you can put on a happy face for a little while. And you know, so this hateful woman gets married. But guys, we need to realize that unless a person changes prior to marriage, chances are real good that he or she is not going to change after marriage. Very seldom. I tell people that as they've gone through the year of counseling here, they're getting ready for marriage, and they're engaged and they're all excited, I always say, this is as good as it gets. How good is it? Is it really, really good? Because it better be really good, because this is it. This is as good as it gets, okay? Because then, you know, you go home and, you know, you let down your guard and you quit combing your hair and brushing your teeth and all that kind of stuff. And this is pretty much it, okay? So, turmoil. Hateful wife. Fourth, a handmaid that is heir to her mistress, or a woman who worms herself into the home and the affections of a married man. You know what's always amazed me about that? That's people who are married and they have an affair and they cheat and then they divorce their spouses, whatever, and then they get married. I'm like, hello. Let me get this straight. You lied and cheated to get together. Why in the world would you think that that person will not lie and cheat on you? Oh, well, she loves me. Yeah. Uh-huh. Or even we're willing to lie and cheat to exploit her present position. Deceit is deceit. Make sure you got what you got before you say I do. Very important. Okay?
Verse 24, there are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are people not strong, yet they prepare their meats in the summer. The conies, I believe, are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Now, this list again is some of God's small creatures that possess a great wisdom. Now, first he gives the example of the ants. And we kind of heard this, you know, even since, you know, preschool and grade school. This idea of ant being very diligent. Because it seems that the ant has a clear understanding that he must take care to prepare for the future. You know, and again, in the spiritual realm, mankind falls grossly short. For we live as if today will last forever and that death will never come. Not me. I'm not going to die. I'm going to live forever. So he fails to invest in the hereafter and ignoring the inevitable winter of death to come. Hebrews 9 says, and just as it is destined that each person dies only once, so much for reincarnation, only once, and after that comes judgment. So also Christ died only once as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, but not to deal with our sins again. This time he will bring salvation to all those who eagerly wait for him. The ants prepare. I wonder if we do. He says the conies, and the conies is this little animal. Looks a lot like a rabbit. It's a small animal. It's quite defenseless in the open. Because he's unprotected, but he has enough sense to hide himself amongst the rocks for protection. Certainly we know that God's instruction is no less for us, that without the rock of Christ, he talks about that. Under the protection of his wings, without being protected by that rock of Christ, we stand unprotected and we're easily picked off by the enemies. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. And the locust, it seems, has no obvious leader amongst them. Yet there's a harmony and there is a unity in them just the same. Such is, or should be, at least the body of Christ, us. When we are living within the realm and the direction of a physically absent leader, maybe sometimes it looks like that. The locusts, even though they have no obvious leader, show a bond of purpose. Again, I wonder, like the ant, if they're not wiser than we are. The spider takes hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Now, the spider may be a small little creature, but he finds himself in the palaces of kings, doesn't he? Some of your Bibles may say lizard instead of spider. The interpretation is difficult. Those who've been in the Philippines, remember them geckos? Noisy little creatures, man. And they're all over the place. They just give up. I mean, they're in the houses and everything. They just ignore them. You know, you got little lizards running along the wall. And same idea, that these are small little creatures, but they have a way of even being found in the greatest palaces. I mean, I'm sure the White House has a spider or two. Now, this is completed by the spider, obviously, through a very determined action, an unrelenting heart. Because spiders seem to have a do-or-die mentality, don't they? They certainly do in my house. And they die whenever I get a chance. But they hang in there, you know, and they keep after it. Now, unlike the spider, oftentimes it seems that we as believers are often blown off course by something as simple as a spiritual breeze. I think that's one of the saddest things that a pastor has to deal with. You teach and you teach and you pray and you pray and you counsel and you love them and you keep after them to watch just the slightest spiritual breeze come along. They're gone. Tumbling back
to the world that they had left behind. And so the spider, the coney, the locust, they're all wiser than we are. Simple wisdom. Do or die. Verse 29, there be three things which go well, yea, four comely in going, a lion which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any, a greyhound as he, and he goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. Now, Agur's final list here is one of graceful and determined movement. The lion, he begins moving in strength and purpose and majesty. The lion has little fear, if any, of any enemy that might jump out in front of him. The greyhound here, fast and lean, built for speed. Built to win the race. The goat, built to climb. And he finishes up with the king, who is built to rule with strength and wisdom and fortitude. Each one of these creatures, including the king, is designed to achieve that which is his purpose. And I ask you, what is your purpose, Christian? What's your purpose? What's your mission statement? Because, see, each one of us that is here today has been corporately designed, first of all, by God to work together in the body of Christ. But then he gave each one of us gifts, indwell each one of us, call each one of us. Each one of us has a plan that he has set out for each one of us. What's that purpose? And some of us have never really looked into it. Didn't want to know, or even worse, we're afraid to know. What if it's Africa? You know? I hear all those stories about Scott and Sudan. Black mamba snakes. Bombas. I don't want to. We're afraid to know. But that is your purpose. It's your destiny. It's your calling. Paul the Apostle, approaching the end of his life, said, I've completed my course. Finished my work. I'm ready to check out of here. You know, mankind seems to have found its abilities. We've watched mankind excel in all sorts of different areas, sports. Education. Finance, intellect, science, medicine. We've excelled, haven't we? They keep running the mile faster and faster and faster. I don't know how I'm getting any faster than that. Watch the Olympics and see them breaking records. And even yet, guys, all wisdom and all design seems to go out the window when it comes to spiritual matters. We really have never mastered this idea of spiritual excellence, have we? We've kind of always looked at Christianity as being something. Yeah, I want a little God in my life. I got a lot of young people here, and many of you have experienced that even with your parents. They're happy when you got a little God in your life. Then you got a lot of God in your life, and they freaked out. You know, what are you down there at that church so much for? You know, it's like, I just don't understand this. And, you know, it's just, you're losing all perspective here, you know. That's all you do is God stuff now. It's like, I don't know, Mom, shall I shoot up some heroin then? Would that make you feel better? You know, it's to balance it out. But we've all experienced that. I mean, spiritual excellence is it's kind of passe. No one really strives for excellence, and some of us don't even believe it can be achieved. You know, it's just, I just want to jog in the morning, you know, for exercise. I'm not really one to enter grandma's marathon or anything. I mean, there's a few of you out there, though. You guys want to win. And you want excellence.
But you understand that was God's design? Why is it that we look at all these sports and all these heroes of the world and the excellence and the single focus they have with such awe and respect, but the guy who sold out for Jesus is a fanatic and belongs to a cult? Jesus Christ never intended to be a part of your life. Do you know that? It was always his intention. Read it, guys. Always his intention to be all of your life. Christianity is an all-encompassing thing. It takes in every area of your life. I mean, you're a Christian. If you're sold out for Christ, you spend your money different. You look at money different. You look at your job different. The decisions that you make for your career is different. You treat your wife different. You treat your friends different. Your time, oh, absolutely, is dealt with differently. And everything, every single aspect of your life is affected. We just want to, you know, can't we just do it on Sundays? I mean, that's a church day, isn't it? Can't we go to church on Sundays? I mean, this is work. This is business. Can't take Christianity into business. They'll kill me out there. Oh, yeah. Because your partner is so small, right? My partner's God. Now, you want to talk about inside trading? I got the real inside scoop. And in closing, verse 32, he says, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. And that's King James for saying, shut up. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Now Eger's wrapping it all up. Summing it up. He's saying if these words that he has said in this chapter have rung true to our heart, or if the book of Proverbs as a whole has rung true to our hearts, and we need to realize our foolishness, our stupidity even, in spiritual matters. If we've lived our lives in pride and position, we have hereby being instructed to shut up and repent. Kind of in a nutshell. This direction, this personal truth has one of two effects upon humanity. It's going to either elicit anger, denial, and strife. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we've been punching home such great and simple truths. And in those truths, again, there'll either be anger, denial, strife. I don't have to take that. The Bible's archaic. I didn't know what he's talking about. Well, I interpret that verse differently than you. You know, thou shalt not kill. I didn't mean kill. I mean it. Oftentimes, it will bring forth acknowledgement of failure, and it will bring forth repentance. It's designed for that, you know. That's why some people don't want to read the Word of God, because they think ignorance will save them, but it won't. Because the Bible says that man is without excuse. Book of Romans. Look around. We know God's there. No one will declare ignorance as they stand in the great white throne judgment before God, trying to explain away why we've wasted our life in sin and pride. Because we do know, don't we? We do know. And the kicker to all this is God knows we know. See, we're not hiding anything. God knows we know. We know, and God knows we know. We know God knows we know that we know. Christianity, guys, boils down to a simple realization of truth. An acceptance of our design and our destiny. We thus choose to live in the light of wisdom or in the darkness of a hard heart.
the acknowledgement of that decision will seal our fate. It will seal your fate for this life and the very real one to come. It's your choice. That's both the blessing and the curse of this whole thing, is that we can choose. It's funny, before as a believer, I wanted that choice. And I exploited that choice to my own lusts. Now that I am a Christian, I just wish this choice would go away. I wish that I could choose to not have choice. That I could just say, okay, God, I've decided I want no more choice, and you are welcome to handcuff me behind my back and never let me sin again. But he won't. Because real love demands real freedom. Real love demands choice. And you can choose today whether to love him and allow him to love you, or whether you will continue pride and a belief that somehow you've got the inside track. You're the man. You got a special groovy deal going with God, and you're okay. I'm sure it'll be all right. I'll get there and I'll explain things. He'll let me in. He'll be all right. No, he won't. Talked to an individual just the other day. Ask him, do you know you're saved? I don't know. I really don't know. I said, well, then you're not. The Bible says, I have written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know you're saved today? If you know you are, positive you are, and there's orange trees on your orange branches, you're saved. If you don't know you are, then you're not. That's the wonderful thing about salvation. You know. You say, well, Tim, what are you saying? You never screw up? Oh, yeah, that'd be great. I screw up all the time. But what am I going to do? Undo the work of the cross? Undo salvation? Well, I'd have to put him back there on the cross and crucify him again every day, wouldn't I? No, I'm saved. I'm sorry, I wish I always shined like I'm saved around you guys. As we close, guys, now next week's kind of a special chapter. Ladies, you won't want to miss that one. So, we've got photos. And because Proverbs 31 is you have to be Proverbs 31, you're just a loser. So I decided to, no, I'm only kidding. So it's kind of a special week. So really, when it comes to Proverbs as a whole, this is kind of it. Wisdom. It's an elusive thing, isn't it? I want to be wise. Jesus Christ is the path to wisdom. Stout may be the path to knowledge. Probably not, but it might be. But Jesus Christ is the path to wisdom. And you don't have any school loans for this. Amen. In fact, he pays you with eternal life and grace and love and blessings. As we close, guys, this is for each one of you. This isn't for your guy sitting beside you. Do you know you're saved tonight? Or do you think, man, I have been living in pride. I thought I could get away with that sin. I thought that was okay. I know the Bible says not to. What was I thinking? Or are you going to be beat out tonight by an ant and a locust? If you're that person, then you're lucky, because it just so happens we have a special guest here tonight, and his name's Jesus Christ. Just talk to him. He'll hear you. Tell him you're ready to call it in. You've had enough. But remember, repentance. The Bible says true repentance is a repentance not to be repented of. Did you catch that? In other words, it is a turning in which I will not turn again. But sorrow of this world is just sorrow unto death. I mean, hell's going to be full of sorry people. I'm sorry. Too late. Prisons and jails are full of sorry people. They haven't repented. They haven't turned. So brace yourself. Make sure you know what you're saying when you speak to him. Because more importantly than what comes off your lips is your heart. That's a good thing, because sometimes, you know, I don't know what you guys, you ever just don't know what to say? You go to God and you say, you know, and the good thing is he reads that, you know, and he understands that, and he's just like, amen, brother, it's about time. So you don't have to have any words, you know, that's cool, because he reads your heart. So if your heart says, I'm done, I'm ready, then God says, that's good, I'm ready too. Let's pray.